It's been a couple weeks, and I kind of feel like I need to reintroduce myself. So, hi, my name's Kevin, and I'm the lead pastor here, if you didn't know that. Who are you? Now, don't answer that. We can't do that right here. But I was thinking about this as it ties into our sermon. The question, who are you, is not such an easy question to answer anymore these days, or so it seems. Some of you feel like you're not sure who you are or who you were. Any big changes in your life may have you reeling a little bit. I'm not sure whose mic is on, but that's not me. Maybe you're moving up from middle school to high school. That's a big change, and surely you're wondering, what's that going to be like? How is that going to change me? Any retirees here who are wondering, who am I now that I don't have to get up and work a 9-to-5? I don't have a reason to grumble in the morning to get up and drink coffee all day to stay awake. And maybe there's some empty nesters here. You're uneasy. It's a quiet house, too quiet. What does that mean about me and my meaning and who I am? Last but not least, maybe you're a new parent and it's no longer a quiet house. And it's no longer a quiet house at the worst times possible. And you're wondering, what have we done and who are we? And we can't put it back. And I guess I'm guilty of a preacher's lie. One more. Maybe you've lost someone dear to you, someone you've known most of your life, and you feel like they took a piece of you with them. We all have questions about identity, questions of who are you and who am I? And frankly, at times, it is just not easy to answer. Today begins a 6-week series, as that little video introduced us to. It's called Christ-Centered Identity. Christ-Centered Identity. And I have been and will continue to pray, along with the elders, that this will be helpful. Well, as the title clearly hints, I believe, we, your elders, believe that the answer, the deepest questions we have of identity, is Jesus. It's not just the Sunday school answer. It is. He is the answer. Today we're going to tackle the modern view of the self, the large question of who am I and how do I find my identity? And by identity, I mean, who am I at the core of my very being? What makes me unique as opposed to you or you or you? And then we'll apply this to 5 common stages in life that all or at least most of us will go through, being single, being married, having a family, being parents, and our sexuality. I hope you can join us, you know, each week here, Sunday in person, or if not, online or later during the week when you get back into town. But before I go any further, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and stand together for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Again, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, page 563 in your paper pew Bibles. Would you read along with me? Verse 34. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together again. We pray, Father, through your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that your word would indeed be living and active, as Brother Rob reminded us of, that it would do the surgery required in each of our hearts. For Father, you know us. Jesus, you lived among us and advocate for all who are in you right now at this present moment. And Spirit, you are the helper, our comforter. You even communicate to the Son when we cannot find the words in the hardest and confusing of times. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are soft to to your touch, and that can be molded more into your likeness and obedience. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, today begins our first of 6 weeks in our series called Christ-Centered Identity, and today's sermon title is simply Christ-Centered Self. Our sermon breaks down into three sections, as you should see in your bulletin. The big question, how do I find my true self? How do I find my true self? Option one, save yourself. Option two, lose yourself. Option one, save yourself. Option two, lose yourself. Why are so many of us on a search for our true selves and frankly having such a hard time of it? All the data points to rapid rises in depression, anxiety, suicide. The statistics are staggering. I was tempted to put a lot of them in here, but do a quick search. It's all there. Instead, I'll turn to a professor and brother in Christ, Brian Rosner, who wrote a wonderful and very helpful book, much of which I'm leaning on today, called How to Find Yourself. How to Find Yourself. Not yet with that quote, Colin. Why looking inward is not the answer. This is a long quote, but bear with me. It covers much needed ground. Go ahead, put it up, buddy. Knowing who you are and being true to yourself have never been more important than in the 21st century. They are seen as signs of good mental health and well-being and the keys to authentic living and true happiness. The terms, quote, personal identity and identity formation were barely in use before 1960, and some of us here know that well. Whereas once the advice to be yourself was rarely heard, I mean, now it's commonplace, Brian writes. Of course, to be yourself, you have to know who you are. Most people today believe that there is only one place to look to find yourself, and that is inward. Personal identity is a do-it-yourself project, a form of, and all forms of external authority are to be rejected, and everyone's quest for self-expression should be celebrated. This strategy of identity formation, sometimes labeled expressive individualism, is the view that you are who you feel yourself to be on the inside, and that acting in accordance with this felt identity constitutes living authentically. Yet ironically, knowing who you are has also never been more difficult. Scores of people today feel anxious and uncertain about their identities. A myriad of factors weighs against having a stable and satisfying sense of self. Living our lives in the separate compartments of home, work, and leisure can produce superficial relationships. Multiple careers and relationship breakdowns can lead to confusion over some of the most basic of answers to the question of who we are. Questions over gender and sexuality have sprung up like never before, and defining ourselves via social media is fraught with dangers and can even lead to projecting an inauthentic self. Ours is a day of identity angst. And he closes with this thought. Perhaps the most disturbing aspect of our cultural movement is that the current approach to finding yourself doesn't appear to be working very well, either for individuals or for society as a whole. Many people in our day, including me, and I would say including myself as well, find questions about identity to be confusing and confronting. Anxiety, depression, narcissism, anger, resentment are all on the rise, and happiness by any measure is actually in decline. Now, that's a lot of words, but he succinctly summarizes what so many of us are going, yeah, I feel that. I'm in that. Or I'm observing those very things, the rise in anxiety and depression in my own heart, the anxiety I see in my children, my grandchildren, the confusion that we have about who am I and do I hold on to the values I was taught when I was younger or chuck them when I leave the house and don't look back? We've all been, well, in the thick of it, in the soup, if you will. And if we deny it, we're fooling ourselves. I know for me personally, I felt like since adolescence and most of my adulthood, I've been struggling with who am I really? I mean, really, who am I? And I want to be able to answer that with a succinct I am blank. But for many of us, perhaps for most of us, it's just not that easy, is it? I heard a little, yeah, in the background. Now, some of our angst over identity is just due to recent changes. I mentioned some of them, the death of a loved one, perhaps a spouse, the new birth of a child, or all the children leaving home, retirement. Some of those circumstances really do rock our worlds. And to my elders, to my seniors, don't forget those moments. God gave them to you so you can help those who are younger than you walk through them. Don't act like you haven't been there. I know you have at some level. And yours is a chance now to mentor those who are younger. But in a second sense, some of us have been struggling with identity since we can remember thinking thoughts about ourselves. And this is probably the younger generations, the Gen Xers and below, but maybe not all of them. Wherever you are in your search for self and your quest, friends, family, Jesus has a good word for you today. A second option for your quest, your search for your true self. But first, we need to start with the first option, the popular option, the one that we see on every screen that we look at and every song that we listen to, almost every movie we watch, news stories, etc. And simply put, option one for most of us is save yourself by yourself. Option one, save yourself. Our passage from Matthew ends with one of Jesus' most famous and infamous teachings. Let's pull up again verse 39 in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Leon Morris, a great New Testament professor, called this a tremendous paradox. All right, well, Pastor, what's a paradox? Well, here's my less than fancy Apple Dictionary definition. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. All right, I'll give you two examples. One is the female athlete, a professional athlete who decides to start taking breaks from her rigorous training and finds she's actually playing better. We would normally think more practice means better play, but she found the opposite. She found the paradox to be true. More rest equaled better play. Or perhaps you've heard this phrase over and over again. Less is more. Less is more. And we can apply that, and we have applied that in many things. And hopefully I'm applying it as a preacher. Less words have more value. I'll leave you to judge for that. But it's a paradox. Doesn't mean it's untrue, just means it is perplexing, hard to understand. And certainly Jesus uses these to get us thinking. So, Jesus says that paradox, whoever finds his life essentially will lose it. Well, what gives? How does that even make sense? Well, Jesus taught on this, not once, not twice, but we have six different times in the Gospels that it's recorded. Twice in Matthew, twice in Luke, and then once in Mark and John, if my math is right there. So, maybe I'm a little off on that, but it's six times, I remember that, Matthew, Luke, and we're gonna look at three of those examples, because I think these aren't representations of one single teaching time, but of six different times Jesus felt compelled to apply this. Go ahead and pull that up for us. Matthew 10, 39, what we read, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Luke 9, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then John, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now let's keep that up and look. Notice the changing in wording. Whoever finds, whoever would save, whoever loves. Notice the consistent refrain, we'll lose it, we'll lose it, we'll lose it. So finding, saving, loving are all exchangeable ideas of you and I grasping for our life and trying to put some control and, frankly, save what we deem worthy in our life, what we deem worthy in our very selves. It's that carpe diem type of idea that Robin Williams' character famously says in the Dead Poets Society. Or YOLO, you only live once. Jesus, however, goes right against the grain here. Whatever we do to try to find, love, or save our lives will always result in the opposite. Loss, destruction is the idea here. At the very least, Jesus is teaching his disciples this because they're going to face persecution. Rob prayed for this in our pastoral prayer. Today, we are worshiping alongside our brothers and sisters who are suffering for Christ. And Christ does prepare his disciples to not be afraid of losing their physical lives. For if they try to save their physical life, they will lose their eternal life. But Matthew seems to here have a broader angle of the very sense of our self. And in fact, Leon Morris points out that the word for life translated here in Matthew's gospel and in a couple of the other instances is a fancy word in Greek that we literally translate as psyche, or we use for the root of our word psychology. So it's not just life, it's this idea of your soul, of your very self, your very psyche. So we could translate this, if you and I try to save ourselves, we will lose ourselves. Why? I'm glad you asked. Let's dig in. First, how is it or why is it that as soon as we try to save ourselves, we lose ourselves? First, when we do this, I think we all at some level assume it's a DIY project. It's a do-it-yourself project, as Brian Rosner mentioned. No one can help you. In fact, you need to throw off what everybody else is telling you, how you were raised, how you were taught in church and school. You need to sort it out yourself. And more recently, in the past 200 years or so, we've come to believe that we have to do that by looking inside and analyzing ourselves psychologically. Hear me, though, that's very new. That's only in the past couple hundred years. And newer isn't always better or truer, by the way. But we have to do this alone, it seems. Our culture is telling us over and over again, figure it out. And you're the only one that can. Look inside. Get in touch with your feelings. Be authentic to them. Follow the heart, which Jeremiah says is ever deceitful. In short, really, it's suicidal if you think about it. None of us live lives in total isolation for any extended period of time. In fact, the only example I can think of extended isolation is a torture device called solitary confinement. And if you're in that long enough, you will go crazy. We are not ever truly living in isolation. So how is it that we can do this ourselves? It doesn't make sense. It's not a paradox. It's an oxymoron. It's foolish. We, from the time we are born until we are 18, cannot really live on our own. In fact, even before we're born, almost 19 years of our lives, we live in dependence upon those around us. And yet, our cultural trend is telling us, you got to do it yourself. So first and foremost, we cannot find ourselves by ourselves. Two, we're storytellers by design. If you and I were to sit down and reintroduce ourselves, perhaps we had never met, and you begin to tell me about who you are, well, how will you tell me who you are? Well, you'll tell me a story. You'll tell me a story about growing up on the farm, a story about your siblings, a story about the hardships or the good times, the losses and the victories. We tell stories. No other creatures on this earth tell stories. And it taps into our, I would argue, our created longing to be a part of the greatest story, God's story, but I can't spoil that yet. But nevertheless, what is common in stories, friends, is we're talking about things that are greater than ourselves and out of our control. The time my brother did this and I got my broken leg. I didn't choose for my brother to do that to me. It happened and I broke my leg. Stories remind us of the setting we're in, the things we are not in control of, and how they have had an effect on us. So to do this by ourselves, to try to fix ourselves, would be to deny the narrative aspect of our being. Third, when we try to discover ourselves by ourselves, when we look inside, if we're honest, we're all asking at some level and often throughout our lives, is there something more than me? We look up at the stars, or we gaze at the mountains, or the power of the hurricane, and we feel so small. And we wonder, even if we've never heard of Jesus or any God, if we've been raised in an absolutely atheistic home, Solomon writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, God has put eternity in our hearts. And Augustine would say, and our hearts will not find rest until Christ is in them. So there's a sense in which we are always thinking about what is more than us. But yet this do-it-yourself project of find yourself, fix yourself, puts that aside rather foolishly. Fourth and final, we cannot forget, Christians, that we are deeply flawed. We are sinners by birth and by choice. And I'm convinced at some level, our very recent quest for self-fulfillment, to find ourselves, is really just an evidence of pride. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. You remember Genesis 1 and 2. The scriptures begin, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First words in the scriptures, in the beginning, God, not us. And he creates in 5 days, on the sixth, and it's very good, it's good, in 5 days. Sixth day, he creates man and woman, and it is very good. And so from the beginning, there is a creator and a creation, and it is created good. But we know, chapter 3, what happens? Adam and Eve rebel against God's good creation and his will. And they are tempted to do so by the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, that is Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The crafty serpent teaches us, our ancestors, first to question God. Did you hear that? Did God actually say? First, we doubt God. Two, he teaches us to lie. You will not surely die. Though we flip back a couple of verses and God says, you will surely die. So first to question, second to lie, and then he stokes our pride. Did you see that? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Finally, Satan tempts us towards independence. After all, if we can be like God, do we really need him? Are we really supposed to be? Aren't we supposed to be little gods anyway? I'm indebted to Barry Rosner again for the following analogy that I'll give. So our culture says, look inward to find yourself. But in reality, friends, we have to look outward to our community because we're made to be in a community, dependent on others. We have to look behind us. That's our story. It tells us how we got here, who got us here, and we have to look upward to God in Christ. We cannot simply just look in. We are made to look outward, backward, and upward. And the upward is certainly the most important. Real quick, let us remember what pride is, if I can. We'll come back to this, but real quick, what is pride but a puffed up view of oneself, whether too much or too little? All right, we'll come back to that. So our culture and our very, just everything about us in this world tells us look inward, but really we have to look out, behind, and up. Jesus says, most important of this is you must lose yourself. Option two, lose yourself. Now, if you're old enough, or maybe young enough, you're thinking of a certain rap song. That's not what I'm thinking of when I made that mention, but I will give Eminem, the rap artist, some credit here. The song does encourage us to lose ourselves in a moment of music. Stop being worried about or overly self-focused. It's commendable. Instead, be brave, be bold, and be about your business. In a sense, he grasps how hard it is for us to be self-forgetful, especially when we're insecure or nervous. And it reminded me of another example, very personal in my own life. My former career aspirations were as a professional singer, musical theater, operetta, opera, etc. And my voice teacher loved to say, Kevin, you're not speaking my language. And on his piano, he had two books, The Old Grey's Anatomy, yes, nurses and doctors, that old Grey's Anatomy, and then the Bible. If I was confused about anatomy, we'd go to Grey's Anatomy. If I was confused about myself, we'd go to the Bible. And I remember he pointed out something that was incredibly difficult for me to grasp. It seemed paradoxical. He would say, Kevin, stop listening to yourself. Well, what do you mean, Mr. Miller? I'm a singer. Isn't that a bad thing if I stop listening to myself? Well, he'd open up Gray's Anatomy and he would show you that when we listen to ourselves, we often drop our lower mandible in such a way that it closes off our eustachian tubes. Okay, what does that mean, Pastor? You and I can hear ourselves externally and internally, but when we work really hard to hear ourselves as singers, we actually close off the internal speakers physiologically. It's a thing. You'll see people do this. They're trying to get back what they lost. Mr. Miller was saying, Kevin, when you work so hard to hear yourself, you're actually defeating yourself. You're only being able to hear yourself externally rather than both externally and internally. And if you're really confused on this, just remember those times you've had a really bad cold and it sounds like you're speaking in a box. Yeah, that means your ears are plugged. Your tubes are plugged. You're not hearing yourself as you normally do, only externally. Now, two, spiritually, he would say, it's also bad for you. Quit listening to yourself so much. You need to listen to what Jesus was saying. Man, I miss Mr. Miller. He loved Jesus, and he was a great teacher. But he's right. Our pride is such a problem in the application of what does it mean to lose ourselves. So how do we lose ourselves? If we're broken people, if we're proud people, if we've been so used to navel-gazing, to borrow the old phrase, well, first and foremost, friends, it really is humility. The opposite of pride. We mentioned real briefly, pride is a double-sided coin. There's the strong pride, which I've probably mentioned before, the cocksure quarterback or whatever, somebody who thinks too much of themselves. And John Piper helpfully points out, well, there's also a weak pride, or we think too little of ourselves. So the solution isn't that we balance those out somehow, superficially, you know, knock myself down, you know, diminish my gifts in such a way that I'm here. No. That's not the point at all. Listen to what Tim Keller says, because he nails it on the head. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Why? Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. It's not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needed to think about myself. It's not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. It is an end to those thoughts such as, quote, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness can bring. That, friends, is humility. Not thinking more or less, but thinking of ourselves less. Why? So that we can think of Jesus more, which brings us to our second step. If we are going to lose ourselves for Christ's sake, it starts with humility and then requires faith. If we've spent our whole lives chasing ourselves, trying to define ourselves, trying to make ourselves into something, we cannot lose ourselves and not replace it with something. And friends, it takes faith, and Jesus is that replacement. You have to believe Jesus' promise here, that if you lose your life for his sake, he will save it. You will save it through him. You and I have to be willing to sit in that promise like a chair, to walk over that promise like a bridge and trust that it will hold. It can be terrifying at first, but it's not blind faith. After all, Jesus went to the cross. Third, losing yourself requires an allegiance and obedience to Jesus. Notice he doesn't say, if you try to save your life, you will lose it, but if you lose it, you'll save it. No, there's a very important little bit in there, right? If you lose it for my sake. So obedience is not an option here. It's required. It's what Christians do. We are saved through Christ, and then we respond with obedience. Not to earn, but out of love. Not to appease his wrath, that's already been appeased, but out of thankfulness that it has been appeased. So we lose ourselves when we begin serving Jesus. And as you know, by the golden commandment, that includes serving others, doesn't it? We stop thinking so much about our needs and we think about the needs of others because that's how Jesus thinks. The irony is thick here when Jesus says we must lose our lives for him to save them. The paradox, frankly, is probably stressing some of us out. It's scary, Pastor. I don't know if I can believe that, but the promise, friends, is true. And I have been praying and I will continue to pray that God gives you the grace to believe it. Let me give you a good word from C.S. Lewis to close. C.S. Lewis, some 70 years ago, said this: give yourself up and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Sound familiar? Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else that you've been worrying about thrown in. Lose your life for Christ's sakes, friends, and you will find it. Why? Because the answer to the question of how can I find my true self is only in Jesus can your true self, your true identity, be restored. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words, Jesus. They challenge all of us, whether we are 5, 10, 50, 100. We know we think far too much of ourselves. And some of us are really fraught with anxiety. We've been trying to figure out who we are. We've had our eyes on ourselves for so long, we don't remember what you look like, Jesus. We may have never known you. We've bitten hook, line, and sinker into the lies the devil has perpetuated in our culture that we can actually become little gods, little self-sustaining, self-defining, self-exalting gods. And we're empty, and we're having thoughts of suicide and despair, self-harm. We've alienated those who love us. We've got nowhere to go. Well, Jesus, thank you that you are somewhere we can go. Now, maybe we've been struggling just for brief moments with huge changes in our lives. Jesus, we come to you and ask, be our identity. Help us to remember what you have already bought with your blood. Help us to already take what you have given us freely in your grace, which is forgiveness for our sin, reconciliation, so that we can pray and talk together again with you, and the hope of eternal life. Oh, Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't have this, if there's anybody here who is wondering, could I? Am I good enough? Spirit, convince them that of course they're not good enough, but you, Jesus, are. In the end, it's not about us. We need to get lost. It's all about you, Jesus. Be glorified in our hearts today as we respond to you in faith through your grace. We pray in your name.